Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And today we will be on verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll ask you to stand with me as I read this verse. And I'll start back in verse 8. So follow along as I read these few verses this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You may be seated. Last week we discussed how Paul had this command for Timothy, these commands for Timothy, who was a naturally shy and timid person who's didn't have the courage of a lion's heart. He was no Richard the Lionheart. He was naturally timid, unsure of his abilities, even of his call. And Paul has to remind him of these things. And Paul tells this timid, fearful man to not be ashamed of Christ and not be ashamed of Paul, his minister. And then he tells Timothy, not only are you not to be ashamed, but you must be willing and ready to suffer with me for the gospel. And we talked about last week, what a thing to ask a timid and fearful person. Be ready to suffer. Be willing to suffer with me. And after Paul gives these commands, these exhortations, these things to do for Timothy in verse 8, he then goes and takes Timothy to look upon the Lord. And this is what we all need when we feel overwhelmed. I'm sure Timothy, after reading verse 8, probably felt very overwhelmed. Okay, Paul, I can do not being ashamed of Christ and you, but be willing to suffer? How can I do such a thing? I'm scared. And Paul knows Timothy and knows humanity, knows what all of us need. After these commands, he then immediately takes us to the throne of God and says, gaze and look upon the Lord. We are to look on the God who sustains us. We are to seek and appeal to him for help and for grace to do that which he commands. We are to look at him and to meditate upon the things that he has done. For great is his name and mighty are his works. And we are going to continue to do that today as Paul continues to give Timothy and us a vision of who this God is that we are called to serve and to suffer for his gospel. And we saw last week that he's a God who saved us according to his grace through Christ before the ages began. And now we're going to look specifically at this gospel in time. And as we look at this passage, really, I kept thinking about this with verse 10. It's the pinnacle of revelation. It's a very precious passage. All of Scripture is given to us so that we might know Christ. That's the purpose of the Bible, to know Christ. If you desire to know Christ, see him where he can be found in his word. And the Scriptures are given to us so that we might know Christ. And here in this one verse, verse 10, I was having a hard time and I couldn't find myself thinking of a single verse in all of Scripture that gives us a more glorious picture of Jesus Christ. And it's like the pinnacle of revelation. And it's a verse that's so very precious. It's, as I was thinking about it and reading through, I felt and I kept envisioning, you know, a guy who's maybe at a museum and a very rare and very precious and antique is brought out and the person is holding it with white gloves and because it's so valuable and there's nothing like it and it's so precious. Or, you know, like the kid is when I was a child collecting, you know, football cards. And you go to the store and it's in a case and you can't touch the card because you might smudge it and you might mess it up. So it's in a case and you have to hold the case and be careful. And I feel as I looked at this passage, I just kept thinking of those kind of pictures that here we have such a high and glorious exaltation of Christ. It's this verse is very precious to us. And it has such a high trajectory, and it points us so clearly to Christ and His glory. It's a verse that sticks out to me in all of sacred writ is one that is exceedingly pointing us to Christ and His glory. And so we're going to dive into this today, and I pray that the Lord might impress upon us the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, and of who He is and what He has done. So let's jump right into our first thing we want to notice about this passage. Verse 10 again, let me read it real quick. "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The first thing we see is that our salvation, which has its origin in God, from before the ages began. We dealt with all that last week. Where does salvation come from? It comes from God. He gives it. He gives it by His grace. And it didn't happen in time. He promised it and chose us in Christ before the ages began. We talked about this last week. Paul loves to talk about salvation this way. That it is pre-time. It is pre-creation, the decrees of God. It's not that God was learning on the fly. Oh, the fall happened. What am I going to do now? No. The decrees of God are pre-time. They're before ages eternal, as this verse says. So our salvation, which has its origin in God, from before the ages began, which is last week, now actually appeared in time. God decreed it before time began, before the ages eternal. And now, in time, this decree of God, this plan of God to save a people through Christ, now in time, in the life of Jesus Christ, we see that eternal decree, that eternal plan happening and unfolding in the world. It's really quite amazing. Our salvation is now appearing in time. Again, he says in verse 10, verse 9, let's start there, "who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Christ Jesus, our salvation. This salvation that God promised us, Paul is saying, has now actually appeared in time. It's actually happened. It's not just a promise saying it will happen. It has actually come onto the earth and it's happened. And our salvation, Paul is teaching us here throughout Scripture, and all the apostles do this as well as the prophets, our salvation is Christ. He is our salvation. This is so important for us to understand. Our salvation is not the things that He does or the benefits that He gives. Our salvation is His person. It's Him. He is what we're given. God says, "I'm going to give you my grace." What does He give to us? He gives to us His Son. And so when we talk about we have salvation, what you're really saying is we have Christ. Salvation isn't the benefits and blessings of Christ. Salvation is Christ. To be His. That's what it means to be saved. He is our salvation. Not just His work, but His person. He is the grace of God. Paul says it in this passage in verse 9, that we are saved not because of our works, but by God's own purpose and grace. And then Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. We can sometimes separate the whole concept of grace from the person of Jesus. You don't do that. When we're talking about salvific grace, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in Titus 2:11 says as much. He says, when the grace of God appeared. He doesn't even use the name Jesus. To Jesus and God's grace, they're synonymous. Jesus is the grace of God. The grace of God is Christ. When we have been given grace, we've been given Christ. When we've been chosen by God's grace, what we're saying is we've been chosen in Christ. That's what salvation means, that we have Christ. This is what God offers to us. He doesn't offer to us, hey, here's salvation. Oh, yeah, and you got to believe in Jesus over here to get this really good stuff, salvation over here. No, salvation is Jesus. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of a great price that you should be willing to sell everything for to attain. He is the glorious one. And we can sadly minimize the glory of Christ by talking about salvation as if it's something other than his person. You think of the Song of Songs, you know, as this woman, she's so excited to be married to her beloved. She's not singing that whole song, oh, I love him, but push him outside. I'm just going to love everything he does for me. Look at how my life is going to improve because of him. He's not pushed to the background. He is her love. I love him. What he brings to me, that's all just part of loving him. Salvation is Christ. We do not simply love what he did or what he gives us. We love him in his person. And we have to remember that because I think that's a big breakdown in a lot of our theology and our understanding of Christianity, of even what it means to salvation. It's to know and to love him. That's what salvation is. That's what heaven is. It's to be his forevermore, no longer having sin impeding our relationship with him. It's to be in his presence with unveiled face, in the very presence of him with his Father. Salvation is Christ, and our salvation now has actually appeared in time. The Lord Jesus Christ came. Paul's theology was always, look to God through Christ. If you want to talk about salvation and grow to know your salvation more, if you want to, you know, I want to understand my glorious salvation more, where you need to start is by understanding the glory and person of Christ more. Because he is your salvation. He's not on the shelf somewhere and salvation's the real treasure. Salvation, to be saved, is to be in Christ. To know salvation is to know him. He is our all. So our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually appeared in time. And Paul wants to stress that for us as well. And Peter alludes to it as well in that passage Pastor Jason read for us. That Jesus really did come. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a made-up account of history. We were there, Peter says. We were eyewitnesses. We were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son. We've seen the resurrection. We've touched him after we saw him die, but now he's raised. We saw him ascend in a cloud to glory. We are eyewitnesses. He really did come. I mean, even secular historians won't disagree that the reality of Jesus. He is a real person who really was on the earth. That is just a basic part of historical fact. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not. Jesus was real. He appeared. The question you have to deal with is not whether Jesus is real or not, because no one denies that he's real. There's too much evidence. The question you have to deal with and I have to deal with is, do we believe what the Bible says about him? Because there really was a historical person named Jesus. You can read it in Suetonius and Josephus, all these other secular sources as well. Do you believe what the Scripture says about him? Because he appeared, Paul says. He appeared, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's not just a man, as we're going to see from what Paul is telling us here. His coming wasn't like the coming of every other person that's ever come. His coming was extraordinarily unique, and I'm not even talking about the uniqueness of the virgin birth. I'm just talking about the uniqueness of his person, that he is the salvation long ago promised by God. We are dealing with the coming of God's long-awaited promised one. The promise was made before time's eternal, Paul already said. And now, in time, that promised one, that Savior that we were chosen in Him, now, in time, He has actually come. And who is He? He's Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Christ. His appearing was a fulfillment of those ancient promises that we were talking about last week, that eternal covenant of redemption, those eternal decrees of God. They were about the coming of Christ, the salvation of God to sinful people being accomplished in Christ. And now Paul says to Timothy, He has come. What do we believe about His coming? Because Paul's going to tell us a lot about this Jesus. You have to decide, are you going to believe what the Apostle Paul says about Him? Because he cannot deny the reality of His coming. What you can deny is whether the Bible contains truth about Him. But what Paul says, he says some very, very high things about Jesus. Some very important things about Jesus. What do you believe about this Jesus who came? Do we believe what the Bible has to say about Him? Do we worship Him and see in Him all the hopes of mankind? This is where the Apostle Paul lands. This is what Scripture tells us. It doesn't simply give us historical fact that a guy named Jesus came. It says Jesus came and He's the eternal Son, the Savior of the world. And one more thing before we start looking at these statements of Paul about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's also important to understand that Paul is tying together and he's helping us to see. He's really showing us the unity of all of Scripture here. That this salvation was in God. Our salvation was in God from before the ages began. And now it's appeared in Christ. What Paul is also teaching us in this passage is that this gospel, this good news that men are saved by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not a novelty to Paul and the apostles. This gospel was not a new invention to the apostles, but it has always been the plan of God. And the apostles, Paul here in Ephesians 1, they're constantly stressing this, that God's plan was always to save a people through Christ. So the Jewish people who rejected Christ and were looking for someone else, or they thought that salvation could be attained by their works, what they're really showing is they never really understood the whole plan of God from the beginning. Because the plan of salvation didn't change. Paul's saying the plan has always been the plan since before time existed. You can't get more old than that. It's the original plan. There's no, before anything happened, this was always the plan. There's no novelty here in the apostles. And that's what Peter is saying again in that portion Pastor Jason read. We're not telling you something new that man's invented. The sacred scriptures from the very beginning have always been directing the minds of sinful men towards a coming Messiah. And I want to tell you and remind you, Timothy, that He has actually come. I mean, look at in the garden when sin first entered the world. God does not throw Adam and Eve upon themselves and their own works. He doesn't say, oh man, you guys really messed up because you sinned. But there's good news. If you just do more good than bad, the scales of justice will be balanced in your favor. And I might look at you on that day with a saving eye. He does not tell it to Adam and Eve. He says, there will come one who will defeat the works of the devil in your stead. From the very beginning, God is casting the eyes of sinners who have fallen in sin and misery to a coming Messiah. It's always been the plan of God to redeem a people through Christ. And now Paul's telling Timothy, He's actually come. The earth has beheld the glory of God. He manifested Himself amongst us. Or as John says in 1 John 1, He tabernacled with us. The glory of God, the long-awaited Messiah, has come. And humanity abused Him and murdered Him according to the will of God for the redemption of sinners. So Paul is stressing here to Timothy that this is not a new thing. And that's important just even historically, because this is one of the things that the church had to remind and to teach people in Rome at that day, because in the Roman culture, novel religions were outlawed. New religions were outlawed. They were seen as unreliable. To have a state-accepted religion, it must have been a religion that had roots in antiquity. That's why Judaism was allowed, but Christianity was outlawed, because the Jews saw, and they even appealed to Rome against the Christians, they saw Christianity as a new religion. It's not what we've always believed, the Jews said, and Rome, believed that, and so they persecuted the Christians. And so we have this rise of these great Christian apologists in the 3rd century who write these letters appealing to emperors, saying, listen, Christianity is not a new thing. It is the religion of the Jewish people from the very beginning. It's the promises were there in Moses. They're there in Abraham. We don't have a new religion. It's the fulfillment of all their hopes. Paul even talks about that in his trial with Festus and Felix. What I'm teaching is not something new. I'm simply teaching the hope that my people have been holding on for generations and for ages. It's now come in Christ. Christianity is not new. It's always been the plan of God. The message of Christ has always been the plan of God since before creation. So Paul is stressing that again here, that this is not a new thing. It's not this is a new religion that stepped on the scene. This is the plan of God from before time even began, but now just appearing amongst us. And then Paul, those are kind of some periphery, some points that Paul is emphasizing here, but what he's really doing here in this passage is he is holding out to Timothy the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all of us, in a very high and exalted way. And so let's look now at some of the things Paul says about this Jesus. Again, verse 10 says this, which has been now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Jesus is called the Savior and the Christ. The Savior and Christ. These are very interesting titles given to Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible has very interesting things to say about this historical figure of Jesus. It claims that he is the Savior. That is a very interesting title, considering especially what Paul just said, that God is the one who saves us, and now here is a Savior. And he's also the Christ, the Christos. So let's quickly look at these. Jesus is called by Paul the Savior. The Savior literally means the deliverer, the rescuer. That's what this word means. By using such a title, by Paul calling Jesus our Savior, our deliverer, our rescuer, the Bible in Paul is clearly implying that we as humans needed rescuing. Or saving, or delivering. If there was no need of deliverance, why would it be a big deal for Paul to say, the deliverer has come? And this is where you even see this whole idea in John chapter 8 with the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will deceive you and convince you that you don't need a deliverer. But the reality is that we are slaves of sin. Dead in sins and trespasses. But sin deceives us into thinking we're not slaves of anything. And if we're not slaves of anything, we don't need a deliverer from anything. This is exactly what the Jews try to use to argue against Jesus. When Jesus says, whatever masters you, you're a slave to. In John chapter 8, the Jews respond and say, we've never been a slave to anybody. How do they say that even historically based upon the Old Testament narrative? It's just amazing. But what they're really showing is they don't understand their captivity to sin. And if you don't understand that you're a captive to sin, guess what? It's not going to be a very important deal that there's a Savior who's came. Therefore, before the gospel shines in all its luster and brilliance, the law must first reveal to us the truth of our desperate need. And the Bible declares that a Savior has came because we need saving. We need deliverance. We need saving, as Pastor Pat told a few weeks ago, from the judgment and wrath of God because of our sins. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. not only original sin, which taints us all because we're all the offspring of Adam the first, but actual sin in what we do, say, and think. Sin, according to the Bible, is simply defined as lawlessness. Sin is doing that which is opposed to God's law. This is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. Sin is lawlessness. God says, do this, and we do the opposite. God says, don't do that, and we do it. Sin is lawlessness. And the Bible first tells us and is very honest with us the fact that we are all, by nature and by actual practice, sinners. We need saving. And God will allow us to tumble and to fall in our sin and in misery so that we wake up to this idea. Because by nature, we are so proud. We all, as Jonathan Edwards says, we all have a Tower of Babel built upon our very heart, where we think that we can ascend to God in our own power. And God must confound that natural religion. And it must topple over, and we must be made aware of our utter need, of our sinfulness. And God will do this maybe by dissolving relationships, by allowing you to fail miserably, by allowing you to your sin that was hidden in secret to be brought to the light. This is all for your good, so that you begin to stop believing this delusion that you don't need a Savior. We need a deliverer. We need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the one who has been given the title as the Savior of the world. We all need a rescuer. We are all, my friends, sinners. Do not let sin deceive you and make you think that you don't need Christ. Also, my friends, don't let sin deceive you and into thinking that you'll only turn to Christ once other people get their act together. We constantly do this. And what we do is, the Apostle Paul is telling us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ for our salvation. But what we do, because by nature we are sinners and we love to divert our eyes, we then look at other people and we see their faults and their failures. And then we'll say things like, I'm not going to start trying till you get better, till you do more right, till you actually start living the Christian life. I'm not going to live the Christian life. Isn't this a common experience that either we've all felt or we all have heard? All this is doing, this is just the deceitfulness of sin at work. Because the Bible says, cast your eyes on the perfect one. Keep your eyes fixed on him. But sin always wants us to divert our eyes from him onto other sinners. And here's the thing, if you are looking to other people and saying, I'm not going to start doing right until you start doing right, you're never going to do right. Guess why? Because everybody around you is a sinner. The Bible says, cast your eyes to Christ and look at him alone. We all need a Savior. We will all in life disappoint one another. We'll sin against one another. That's the reality of life under the sun. But the Bible says you don't judge the truthfulness of Christianity, the truth of the claims of Christ, based upon the actions or works of a sinner. You base it upon the revelation of God in Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. We all need salvation. And Paul has already even mentioned it here in verse 8 when he says, therefore not be ashamed of our testimony of our Lord or me of his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us. God saved us. By the power of the gospel, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Paul has already told us that it is God who saved us. And now here he's saying it is Jesus Christ who is the Savior. It is a clear link here that Paul is establishing to show us the divinity of Christ. It is God who saves, and it is Christ who saves. Well, who is this Christ then? He is the very Son of God. God saved us. Christ is Savior. Paul says the same thing in the next two verses. It's God who did it. It's Christ who's done it. So if God who saved is the one who saves us and Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is, Paul is very, very clearly stating, is indeed the very divine one himself. He is the object of our worship. Christ is not only called the Savior in this passage, a deliverer, a rescuer, and we all need deliverance from sin. He's also called the Christ, our Savior, and Christ Jesus. The word Christ, Christos, it literally just means the anointed one. That's all Christ means. He's the anointed one. So when you see Christ Jesus, it's just saying the anointed one, Jesus. What that means, what this title Christ means, is that Jesus is the one anointed by God to fulfill this task. That's what a person in the Old Testament think when God chose a king. What would be the symbol that this king was the chosen one of God to lead and rule the people? They would be anointed, and therefore they were called the Christ. David was a Christ in the Old Testament. It just means an anointed one. Well, what was the task God gave him to do? To lead the people, to shepherd the people Israel. And did he do it? He did it by the power of God's help, but failed miserably at times. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the Christ, it's just saying Jesus is the anointed one of God, the one specifically chosen by the Father to accomplish the task. What task? The saving of many people. He is the anointed one. And he is so identified with this anointed one idea that the very designation of Christ, it kind of morphs into the very title, the very name of Jesus. We just call him Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, as if it's his name. Well, all we're saying when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the anointed one. The one chosen by God to fulfill the task of saving a people. He is the anointed one. The scriptures are commonly calling us to look at Christ to find hope. He is our Savior, our Deliverer. He is the chosen one of God to accomplish this task. There's no other one anointed for the task of saving the souls of men. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ, the Savior of God's people. And so Paul tells us that this gospel, this Jesus has come, and he is both Savior and Christ. And then Paul tells us not only what he has done, who he is, but now he's showing us what he has done here in verse 10. He says, which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Jesus abolished death. He destroyed it. That's what the word abolished means. He destroyed it. And you think of the way Scripture speaks of the word death. It's used in Scripture in three different ways. He destroyed every single one of them. It refers to a spiritual death. We're born dead in sins and trespasses. It refers to a physical death. We will die someday. Our physical bodies will die. And there's a death is spoken of as an eternal death, an eternal separation from the glory of God in heaven. All three of these forms of death that the Bible speaks of, Christ conquered them all. He abolished and destroyed death. This is what our Savior did. What did we need him to deliver us from? He's the Savior. The Savior from what? From death. Death is, according to Scripture, referred to as a bitter enemy of mankind. It is an enemy. That's why the Scriptures say that the last enemy to be defeated is death. We, as Christians, hate death. We hate it. It's an enemy that we love to see and we long to see vanquished and conquered forever. And this bitter enemy seems to stare at us all day and seems to be constantly mocking us through our failing bodies. This enemy of death, you can think of it as we've been thinking about it in Sunday school. It's like a Goliath that stands before us, that is too powerful for us to beat in our own power. And before this giant enemy, death, that stands before us all, we all just quake with fear. Because we look at this enemy and we know he's mightier than all of us. None of us can vanquish him. We stand just like the people of Israel stand as this enemy taunts us and mocks us and calls out. And we stand there and we tremble before this enemy, knowing he will have his day of victory over us. We hate him. We hate this enemy, but we know that in and of ourselves we're powerless to defeat him. We're being taunted by someone that we know is our superior. We know he will have us one day. In the midst of such a hopeless case facing death, in the midst of such a mighty foe, what are we to do? And my friends, this is the essential question that Christianity answers. This is the essential question. Remember, the result of the fall was death. That is the chief and great consequence because of sin. And that's what looms over the heads of us all. That is the black cloud that follows us everywhere in life. That taints all that is good. Life will be going fine and then death interrupts. What are we to do about this foe? And as we stand helplessly pondering this enemy who mocks us, night and day, who keeps us in fear, the scriptures present for us a champion. And this champion sets his face resolutely towards his enemy and marches towards him. I love that passage, Luke 9:51. The time of his death is coming near. And it says that Jesus turns and resolutely marches towards Jerusalem. He knows what waits for him. He doesn't timidly try to sneak in the back door. He sets his face sternly towards Jerusalem and marches towards it, knowing what awaits him. In steps our champion, who resolutely turns his face towards his enemy and marches towards him to do mortal battle. And scriptures reveal to us that our Savior does indeed conquer in a glorious triumph over death itself. Jesus is shown in the Bible to have power over death. You see this in his own statements when he says, "No man takes my life from me." What man could say such a thing save the Son of God? I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. We see him march to the tomb of Lazarus and say to one who had been vanquished by this enemy, "Lazarus, come forth." Showing that he and he alone is the victor over this enemy. And the greatest of all is when he himself rose from the dead, triumphing over the grave in his person. See, we all will face this enemy someday. It may seem, if you're young, that this enemy, the battle lines land, they lay far away from you. But understand this, you are marching towards the battle line. It may seem like the enemy is far away, or you may come to know that this enemy is very close indeed. And on that day when you have to meet this foe, will you have a champion by your side? Will victory be yours? If your faith is in Christ alone, my friends, you can be assured that the one who vanquished death will indeed resurrect and save your very body. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's talking about Jesus abolishing death as he's in prison awaiting the death sentence. And his hope is in he who will resurrect the dead from the grave. Remember, even that was even the hope of Abraham. Remember what we find in the book of Hebrews. God calls him to sacrifice his son. What was Abraham's mind going into it? Well, scripture illuminates that for us. He knew God has the power to raise the dead. My son will be given back to me. This is not the end of Isaac, because God promised Isaac will be the offspring of many people. Therefore, this is not an end for Isaac. And his trust, he's willing to go through with it because he knows Isaac will be raised, because God's promises will not fall. That's exactly what the Christians, how we can march towards this enemy. We know God's promises will not fail. Jesus Christ has said it. He has already shown us the victory. And we know that there is victory even over this fiend of death who seeks to scare us all. This is why the Apostle Paul can say what he does in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says death has been swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting, O death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given us the victory. Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the one who has abolished death. But that's not all the Apostle Paul says about this Jesus. He also says to us this: who abolished death and brought life and light and immortality, to light through the gospel. Jesus brought life and immortality to light by the power of the gospel, by the power of the good news, by defeating death. Jesus brought in and ushered in the hope of life. And not only life, but immortal life. Immortality. Life that will never end. Everlasting life. Eternal life. By defeating death, Jesus ushered in life and immortality, brought it into the light, brought it, Paul is saying, into the open. In the past, it was veiled. But now, through Christ and the resurrection and the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, it has been made clear. It's been brought into the light, the way of salvation, in and through Christ. It's been made clear. The promises were always there from even before the foundation of the world, and they were there progressively being revealed in the Old Testament. But there's always was a shadowy element to them, a murkiness about them. They knew to believe in the coming one, but it wasn't until the Christ, where all the veil and the shadows were removed and the full light of God's glory in Christ shone brightly. He is the light of the world, shining in the darkness. He has made clear to humanity the way, the only way unto salvation, the way of eternal life and immortality. Is not that what we all want? Immortality? You'd be a fool, and I would never believe you if you said, no, I don't want to live forever. I want eternal death and separation from the fountain of all blessing. You're deceiving yourself. What we all want is life and immortality. Where can these things be found? Paul says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's brought these things to light through the good news of his person and life. Through Christ, all this has been made clear. The path of life and immortality has been made plain to you, my friends. It's not veiled. You cannot say on that day, if you stand before God, it was all too mysterious for me how to be saved. Why didn't you make it more clear, God? It is abundantly clear. The issue is not that it's not clear. In Christ, it's perfectly clear. The issue is, do you believe what the Scriptures say? That these things, eternal life, immortality, they are found hidden in Christ. You cannot say that the way of salvation is a mystery. It's all here. It's all been made plain through the coming of Christ. The call is for you to walk by faith in what the Scriptures declare. My friends, in this passage, Jesus of Nazareth is laid before you, not as a mere man, but as the Savior and the Christ of the world, the only one who can abolish death and lead you safely into life and immortality. Do you believe this? Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this proclamation of Christ. He and He alone is the light of the world. He and He alone is our champion, our victor, the one who we can trust to lead us safely through the dark door of death and to give us the hope of a resurrection with Him in glory. Lord, may we as your people today glory in Christ alone. We are filled with things of the world that distract. In the light of Christ's glory, what are these things but cheap trinkets? May we not be so easily distracted by the junk of the world, but may Christ truly be glorious in our midst. Pray these things in His precious name. Amen. You may be dismissed.